Well, good morning. I'm not Charlie. I do not have a giant, awesome beard and a shaved head, and I'm about 30 years younger. but Charlie has asked me to come this Lord's Day and to bring the message. So I know for a fact that I have not met each and every one of you. So if you'll allow me, I'd like to introduce myself briefly. My name is Nick Mansell. I'm a member here at 1-7 Church. I was an Olivet student about a year ago. I graduated last May and decided to stick around. So my wife, Ashley, is the children's director here at 1-7. In these past few months, 1-7 has become home as we've both pursued membership and ways to get involved and ways to serve. So as we bring this series to a close, the series of Hope in a Minor Key, my hope and encouragement for all of us is that we would continue to live as God's people in God's world, living in God's way. So as we study this text together, I also want to challenge you to examine what I have to say regarding the final minor prophet that we're going to be studying in light of sacred scripture. Just because I'm about a foot and a half taller than you right now, that doesn't mean I'm above reproach. So as we begin this time, let us begin with a word of prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day. God, we thank you for what the Lord's Day means to each and every one of us, that we're all coming from different places, mentally, emotionally, physically. But Father, we get to worship together with our brothers and sisters in Christ. And Father, I pray that this day would be encouraging, convicting. But Father, I pray ultimately that we would grow in our appreciation for you, for who you are and what you have done for us. So Father, as we study your word, Father, I pray that it would shape us, that you would continue to mold us into the men and women you're calling us to be. We pray all of these things in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. So, just right off the bat, this minor prophet is a little bit different from some of the other ones that we've studied. It's a little strange in that with the other minor prophets, you have a very specific person going to a very specific place to pronounce a very specific judgment on a very specific group of people. However, comma, Habakkuk is structured like a conversation between this prophet of the Lord and Yahweh. So it's like, if you follow along in your Bible, it should be divided up into like sections of Habakkuk's complaints, the Lord's answer, his second complaint, the second answer, the woe against a group of people, and then it ultimately ends with a prayer and a psalm. I bring that up to say is that this message is going to follow the structure of the book. Surprise. We're going to go from 1:1 all the way to the end. And as we do, we're going to seek what we can learn about Habakkuk. So, also, we're going to discuss the woes against the Chaldeans, and I'm probably going to say Babylonians just because they're pretty much the same group. So if you see Chaldeans in the text and you hear me say Babylonians, just know that it's the same people. And then we'll end with studying the richness of Habakkuk's prayer and then discern what we can learn from his example to us, because this book, like the rest of sacred scripture, contains a wealth of knowledge that impacts how we live as God's people, in God's world, in God's way today. So with that being said, let's get into the text. Habakkuk 1:1. The oracle that Habakkuk the prophet saw. So regarding the world of the text, as in the context of the book, as in what's going on so that we can understand what Habakkuk is saying, sadly, very little is known about who Habakkuk was as a historical figure. There's some debate about his origin, but one prevailing theory is that Habakkuk was a prophet of the tribe of Levi, since he's referred to in verse 1 as a prophet. He's also presented as a prophet in the prayer slash psalm or song portion of the book towards the end. And towards the end of the Old Testament period, the Levitical priest functioned as a musician. So based on that, it's likely that Habakkuk was a Levitical prophet. A lot of that is speculation, but we can know for certain that he was a prophet of the Lord, and he's likely offering this prayer and lament about a decade before the Babylonian captivity of the southern kingdom of Judah. Since this book predicts that that's what's going to happen, and surprise, it happens. So We do not know for certain when he lived and preached, but references throughout the book to the rise of the Chaldeans or Babylonians and descriptions of them conquering smaller nations helps us to place this book somewhere between 605 and 615 BC, about 10 years before the captivity of the southern kingdom of Judah. So here's what we have to work with. We have a mysterious prophet of God offering a lament to the Lord during a time before Judah is taken off into exile. Doom and gloom are on the horizon. Let's see how Habakkuk responds to the Lord. Habakkuk 1, 2 to 4. How long shall I cry, O Lord, how long shall I cry for help and will you not hear? Or cry to you violence and you will not save? Why do you make me see iniquity and why do you idly look at wrong? Destruction and violence are before me. Strife and contention arise, so the law is paralyzed. And justice never goes forth, for the wicked surround the righteous, so justice goes forth perverted. Now this first section in my Bible is labeled as Habakkuk's complaint. And Habakkuk finds himself face to face with oppression of the righteous by the wicked. But what's striking is that this oppression is internal. Habakkuk's own people have turned from God and are oppressing one another. The issue here is a lack of justice. Habakkuk's response is to entreat the Lord. Now, the ESV wording of idly looks at wrong seems to certainly imply that Habakkuk is drawing faulty conclusions about God despite knowing that he's in control. It seems like because of how long Judah has been living in this sin, that God must be slow moving or almost not concerned or involved. Some commentators defend Habakkuk by arguing that in Hebrew, the phrase should be rendered as, why do you make me see iniquity and make me look at wrong, following with the previous clause? And we even see that in, say, more literal translations of the Bible, like the NASB. But regardless of that argument, we can confidently say that assuming or implying that God is absent in the face of evil undermines his sovereignty. Assuming that we know better than God's plans and purposes by criticizing him and his timing undermines his authority, regardless of how you want to translate that Hebrew phrase. So, Habakkuk also saw that the people of Judah had been so hardened in every kind of sin that all religion and all fear of God had nearly been extinguished. The problem is that Judah has abandoned God, his law, and his justice. They have given themselves over to their sinful desires and essentially spit on the law of God. And Habakkuk's complaint is not to teach the Jews, but instead to prepare them for the coming judgment of God. God's people have chosen not to live according to God's way, so judgment is coming. And we've seen this disobedience continue in cycles throughout the minor prophets. Not even the minor prophets, but the whole Old Testament, essentially. Like a hamster on a wheel that just keeps spinning around and around. We see God's people are commanded to live a certain way, and then they disobey, either for the sake of greed or own comfort. Sin then creeps in, usually in the form of idolatry or oppression. So for example, you have the Israelites wandering for 40 years in the wilderness because of their disobedience. The book of Judges walks us through this cycle of God's people crying out when in danger. God delivers them. They disobey it again. They get captured and are in danger. And they cry out to God again. He delivers them. And then sin creeps in again and they disobey. It just keeps going on and on and on. And even to the point where we're at in the minor prophets, God's people have chosen to neglect the calling that God has given them to live as God's people in God's world, in God's way. Have I said it enough? Now, in this section, Habakkuk asks some very hard questions about God's providence and how God seemingly is not responding to sin. If we're honest with ourselves, we wrestle with the same questions. But Habakkuk's zeal and emotion come from a place of conviction about who God is and what God has done. And it also comes from a place of great concern for his people. Habakkuk desires that God would take up this office of judge so that in God correcting his people, God's people would turn from their sin and trust in him. But how often do we desire for God to judge wickedness of men, not from a place of concern, but from a place of wanting sinners to get what's coming to them because you don't like them. Are our prayers out of a firm foundation in who God is, as we learned in Jonah, that God is gracious and merciful, that he's slow to anger, that he's abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster? Or are we so caught up in our anger towards sin that we desire for sinners to experience God's wrath for some form of sick enjoyment? Now, the context here is a bit different. It's different in that it's God's people who are the ones living in flagrant disobedience to him. They are unwilling to repent. But it's true, nonetheless, that God is merciful and gracious. He will judge and punish sin, as we'll soon see, but we should not take pleasure in it. We should be concerned for the eternal destination of those outside of the fold of God, and we should be concerned for the sanctification of our brothers and sisters. We should call out sin and rightly revere God when he uses judgment to correct his people or the nations. And Habakkuk's questioning of why there is evil among God's people in God's world when God is sovereign and good over nature and all things is understandable. It's okay to earnestly lament evil in the world. It's okay to ask hard and difficult questions, like why is there evil in the world if God is sovereign and good? We should be asking those questions, and we should be seeking biblical answers to those questions. And I think the Psalms in the Old Testament poetic literature are a perfect illustration of this. We have a dense, heartfelt collection of prayers, songs, laments, and examples of faith amid turmoil, where the author pours out their fears and anxieties and true feelings, so long as obedience to God keeps us and them focused on the truth that God is near. The truth that God is near, so much so that I would argue that God is nearer to us today through his Holy Spirit indwelling us than Jesus was to his disciples in the flesh. I think often of the example of David in the Psalms, lamenting his enemies' pursuit of him, but praising God in Psalm 25, or Job choosing to trust and praise God after practically losing everything. Now, this brings me to my first point, if you think in outline like me, so we ought to pray earnestly and intentionally. We ought to pray earnestly and intentionally. Earnestly, as in with sincere conviction about the character of God or who God is, and intentionally, as in with clear purpose. Our prayers are more edifying to the church and to ourselves when we engage our desires for God's plans and purposes, as well as being honest with ourselves and our feelings. We should pray with honesty and with a strong conviction about who God is and what he's like, with also being honest. Now you may be thinking, okay, I get that, and that's encouraging, but how do I know if my questioning perhaps gets too far and I start doubting, or how can I pray if I know that the heart is deceitfully wicked or that I'm inclined to sin? One, great question. Two, I would say that pray that God would keep you from doubting and study his word. Knowing who God is and what he is like through studying his word shapes our prayers greatly. You can't shape and focus your prayers in light of God's character if you don't know God's character. Furthermore, if you're worried that if you engage your emotions and are afraid of something that would cause you to doubt God, ask God to guide your prayers as you pray. It's okay to ask for help. It's okay to ask while you pray that your prayers would glorify and honor him while believing that he is faithful to answer our prayers. For example, Lord, this thing breaks my heart. This thing going on in the world breaks my heart. I don't understand it. Help me to understand how I can be a reflection of you and your character to those around me. Or in the example that we just talked about a few minutes ago, Lord, I believe, help me overcome my unbelief. Thankfully, for Habakkuk and for us, he's not left without an answer. This brings us to the Lord's first response to Habakkuk's complaint. Habakkuk 1:5. Look among the nations and see, wonder and be astounded. For I am doing a work in your day that you would not believe if told. Important sidebar about this verse before we move on. you can Google Habakkuk 1:5 and then click on the shopping tab, and you can find plenty of cute wall art, mugs, t-shirts, etc. And this is one of those verses that just sadly gets ripped out of context so that someone can simply turn a profit. But it's important to remember that context is everything. While this verse sounds sweet and has been used as a proof text for all kinds of false prophecies or strange beliefs, it's not necessarily a positive thing. Let's read on and see what this wonder and astounding work is. 1:6 through 11. For behold, pay attention, I am raising up the Chaldeans, that bitter and hasty nation who marched through the breadth of the earth to seize dwellings not their own. They are dreaded and fearsome. Their justice and dignity go forth from themselves. Their horses are swifter than leopards, more fierce than evening wolves. Their horsemen press proudly on. Their horsemen come from afar. They fly like an eagle, swift to devour. They all come for violence, all their faces forward. They gather captives like sand. At kings they scoff, and at rulers they laugh. They laugh at every fortress, for they pile up earth and take it. Then they sweep by like the wind and go on, guilty men whose own might is their God. I'm sorry, and I'm also not sorry, if you own a cute calligraphy wall art or mug of this verse, and I just ruined how you now look at it. Moving on. Here we see the Lord respond to Habakkuk and say something very surprising. God says, I'm raising up this wicked nation and nothing is going to get in their way. They march through the breadth of the earth to seize dwellings not their own. Their might will reach into the furthest known reaches of the land and they will conquer. The description of their horses and horsemen shows that they are an absolute monstrosity on the battlefield. And when it says that they laugh at every fortress, for they pile up the earth and take it, that's a military siege machine. Earthen siege ramps were used in warfare for about 100 years now, and it's likely that the Chaldeans had used the same technology to defeat fortified cities. They would take earth, pile it up against the wall, climb up that wall, and then take over a city. God essentially says, I'm raising up one of your worst enemies. They are now becoming one of the largest powers in the known world, and they are one of the most wickedest and mightiest nations among men, and they are coming to conquer you. How's that for a surprising message? And this is the passage that I referenced earlier that gives us a good idea for when this book was written, because of the references to the rise of the Chaldeans and the Babylonians as they rise and are beginning to invade the southern kingdom of Judah. But it's important to note that God describes them as bitter, hasty, guilty, and idolatrous. It's important to know that despite being used by God, the Babylonians do not share God's characteristics. One theologian words it well in his commentary on Habakkuk when he says regarding verse 7, quote, by saying the Chaldeans would be terrible and dreadful, he praises not their virtues, but he shows that they would be prepared to do his services by executing his vengeance. And he so regulated his judgment that he used their cruelty for a good purpose. All people are in God's hands, even the wicked Babylonians, whom God allows to persist in their sin to accomplish his very specific purpose. They will stand condemned for their atrocities. Now let's look at how Habakkuk handles this news. Habakkuk 1:12-17. Are you not from everlasting, O Lord my God, my Holy One? We shall not die. O Lord, you have ordained them as a judgment, and you, O Rock, have established them for reproof. You who are of purer eyes than to see evil and cannot look at wrong. Why do you idly look at traitors and remain silent when the wicked swallows up the man more righteous than he? You make mankind like the fish of the sea, like crawling things that have no ruler. He brings all of them up with a hook. He drags them out with his net. He gathers them in his dragnet, so he rejoices and is glad. Therefore, he sacrifices to his net and makes offerings to his dragnet, for by them he lives in luxury, and his food is rich. Is he then to keep on emptying his net and mercilessly killing nations forever? Habakkuk's response is essentially this. The Babylonians! The Babylonians! Didn't expect that, did you? Anyway, Habakkuk raises the point that they are more wicked than Judah and is confused why God would raise them up to destroy his people. Even if Judah is wicked, they are less wicked than the Babylonians. Habakkuk raises some serious questions that flow out of his belief of who God is. For example, he refers to God as the rock, or a symbol of strength and stability in an unstable age. Also, in verse 12, he explicitly states how God ordained the Babylonians as a judgment against Israel. In Hebrew, that word carries the meaning of the idea to set, put, or place. God literally placed the Babylonians where they were in the course of human history to act as a vehicle for God's judgment. And Habakkuk believes that everything that is happening in the world is the work of God. He recognizes that God is perfect and holy. And out of those beliefs about God come the questions of why God seems silent while the wicked swallow his people. If sin is so repugnant to a holy and all-powerful God, why is evil going unchecked and unpunished? And then from there, Habakkuk then compares the Babylonians' treatments of captives to a fisherman who captures helpless fish and then rejoices over his success. Instead of worshiping the one who made him successful, he worships the tools that made him rich, something we would never do today. And then Habakkuk then asks if this wickedness will continue on forever. And fortunately, we are not left without an answer. Habakkuk 2:1, very transitory verse, states that I will take my stand at my watchpost, station myself on the tower, and look out to see what he will say to me and what I will answer concerning my complaint. Habakkuk, now likely very anguished mentally from all of this questioning, goes to the source of all wisdom and waits patiently for an answer concerning the questions that he's raised. Habakkuk 2:2-4. And the Lord answered me, write the vision, make it plain on tablets, so he may run who reads it. For still the vision awaits its appointed time. It hastens to the end. It will not lie. If it seems slow, wait for it. It will surely come. It will not delay. Behold, his soul is puffed up. It is upright within him. But the righteous shall live by his faith. Here we see Habakkuk commanded to write down what the Lord is about to show him. This is not something that is meant for just the prophet, but for all the people of God, both in that specific context and for us today. Now, verses 2-3 show us that God will not immediately execute what he declares, but has instead appointed a specific time for what is to come to pass. And those prophecies and statements depend on the Lord's will and power alone. God has the power and liberty to fulfill his promises according to the counsel of his will. The timing of whatsoever comes to pass ultimately takes place in God's ordained and allotted time. So when God says, if it seems slow, wait for it, it will surely come, that's referring to the people's haste, not to God's. If we truly heed the counsel of God, we ought to trust in his timing, knowing that he never delays nor tarries. Yes, we should labor for the kingdom and pray for God to continue to work, and as he does, we should seek to live obediently to his commands. But we should not doubt the timing, God's timing, and his plans. So, verse 4. This verse is wildly significant in the history of the church, and we'll discuss why shortly. But in the meantime, here's how we ought to understand it. Leading up to this verse, Habakkuk has raised the question of theodicy, a big fancy word that's used in theology to refer to the problem of the existence of evil if there is a good and sovereign God. Habakkuk has raised these questions, and though he desires an immediate answer, God has told him to wait for it because he has an appointed time. And here we find Habakkuk living between the times, so to speak. God has assured Habakkuk that judgment against evil is coming, the promise. What we learn from verse 4 is how Habakkuk is supposed to live during the time before God fulfills that promise. We find Habakkuk living between promise and fulfillment. He's not supposed to wait with folded hands, but is instead to live a life of faithfulness, especially with regard to his covenant with God. Now, this verse is also set in stark contrast to how the Babylonians live, as we saw, see, and will see as we study the text, they are a wicked nation. The righteous, however, are to be characterized by faith. So how are we to understand or define faith in this passage? Well, I'm glad you asked. If the wicked in the previous passage strengthen themselves and believe themselves to be self-sufficient, we should understand faith or faithfulness as the opposite. One commentator captures the idea beautifully when he states, "Faith is not to be taken here for man's integrity, but for that faith which sets man before God emptied of all good things, so that he seeks what he needs from his gratuitous goodness. He brings nothing before God except faith. Then he brings nothing of his own, because faith borrows, as it were, through favor, what is not in man's possession. He then, who lives by faith, has no life in himself, but because he wants it, he flies for it to God alone." Faith here does not simply refer to someone's integrity or truthfulness, but rather it's the coming to God with nothing. So much so that this faith that we have in God does not even originate in us, but rather is the gift of a loving and gracious God to his people. Now, I don't believe that I'm being dramatic when I say that this section is one of the most important sections in all of Habakkuk and a very significant section in the whole Old Testament. Wow, bold claim, Nick. Well, my reasons for that is that this section, specifically verse 4, is the verse that Paul uses as the basis for his argument that salvation comes through grace alone, by faith alone, in Christ alone, Romans 1:17. This verse is essentially, as Luther would put it, the theme of the book of Romans. How Luther and the other reformers understood faith in this verse is one of the major reasons for the Protestant Reformation. An entire sermon could be preached on the latter half of one verse, but for our sake and purposes here, here's what you need to know. God's promises and plans are intentional and come at his appointed time. His promises and plans are intentional, and they come at his appointed time. If it seems slow to us, wait. And as you do, trust God and live a life that is characterized by faithfulness. I can say in my life, just a few months out of graduating from Olivet, my wife and I have lived and experienced what has seemed like a very frustrating and difficult season of transition and waiting. Our prayers for housing, job opportunities, where we were supposed to live, what state we were supposed to live in, began to feel repetitive because as we were praying for the same things over and over and over and over, it was repetitive. The timing of it all felt too slow, and sometimes felt too fast. But one of the members here at 1-7 reminded me and Ashley that when you feel as though you have nothing, it's almost easier to trust God entirely because he's the only constant thing that you have. That became the thesis of my young marriage and how I was going to lead my family as we started this journey. This brings me to my second point, is that despite any and all external circumstances, we are to live by faith alone in Christ alone. We are to live by faith alone in Christ alone, no matter what situation we find ourselves in. And I know that's so easy for me to say to you because I'm on the other side of that transition. Things are going well for me and my family. My wife has an awesome job at a summer camp where she gets to live on mission every day and get paid for it. I have an awesome job where my elder is my boss. But anyway, we have a great apartment that's affordable. It's close to church. It's close to all of our friends. We have family in town that we can rely on. It's easy for me, being on the other side of transition, to just say, just live by faith, bro. What's the big deal? Now, I do not know where each and every one of you are at in your life. It's like, I know for most of you that you're back from spring break, and maybe when you went home, maybe you returned to some brokenness. Or maybe now that you're back at Olivet, you're experienced brokenness in relationships with friends here. I can say that for the members of this church, there is a significant amount of transitioning happening in our lives. And wherever you're at, In a room this size, I would be a fool to assume that everything is just peachy for everyone here. But as Charlie has taught repeatedly through the series, God's people are to live in God's world and in God's way. And what I want to say is that wherever we're at, no matter whether the circumstance is good or bad, that doesn't change the character of God. It does not diminish the truth that Scripture tells us. The way that God wants His people to live in His world is to live by faith. Faith alone in Christ alone. Furthermore, if you need more convincing, the author of Hebrews uses this verse to describe how the justified people of God ought to live. Hebrews 10:38. If you are in a hard and difficult spot, I would encourage you to let the church be the church. If you need a brother or sister to sit with you and talk you through some of the circumstances you find yourself in, or even just sit with you in silence as you mourn and weep where you're at, then invite your brothers and sisters in. Like Charlie explained last week from the book of Obadiah, self-sufficiency is characteristic of pride. So if you need help, please let your brothers and sisters in. I'm not saying it's easy, but I am saying it's how God wants His people to live. And on the other side of that, if you're in a relatively good spot, be a blessing to other people. If God has blessed you with the means to bless others, we should be faithful with what He's given us and live that way. When God's people live in God's way, there is tremendous blessing. Not necessarily in the form of health, success, or even safety, but in the form of peace amid any trial. However, when the wicked people live in egregious sin, God promises judgment. Now let's look at the next section. And I'm not going to read the whole section for the sake of time, but I'll just read each woe and talk through what they're condemning. All of these woes are judgments against sin. They are spoken to demonstrate that to live a certain way will ultimately end with doom and destruction. Habakkuk 2:6, shall not all these take up their taunt against him with scoffing and riddles for him who say, woe to him who heaps up what is not his own, for how long, and loads himself with pledges? The first woe is judgment against theft, the robber, embezzler, and the dishonest person who takes from others. Habakkuk 2:9, the second woe, woe to him who gets evil for his house to set his nest on high and to be safe from the reach of harm. The second woe is judgment on the exploiters and extortioners. It's judgment on those who acquire wealth through illegal means. It's ironic here that the phrase evil gain carries the connotation of to make one's cut, literally. And in English, we even use the same expression, to get one's cut, to refer to shady dealings. A third woe, Habakkuk 2:12. Woe to him who builds a town with blood and founds a city on iniquity. The third woe is against evil and violence. The Lord Himself, in His plans and timing, sees to it that social structures built on violence and bloodshed will ultimately amount to nothing. Woe, whatever, Habakkuk 2:15. Woe to him who makes his neighbors drink. You pour out your wrath and make them drunk in order to gaze at their nakedness. This woe shows the doom of debauchery or drunkenness, not only against the one who gets him or herself drunk, but also against those who ruin those around them with strong drink. And the final woe, Habakkuk 2:19, woe to him who says to a wooden thing, awake, to a silent stone, arise. Can this teach? Behold, it is overlaid with gold and silver, and there is no breath at all in it. The final woe is against the sin of idolatry. Idols are not alive, unlike the Lord, who is very much alive and present in the world. All of these woes describe the wickedness of the Babylonians, or the enemy of God's people. It's not only describing them, but also explicitly condemning them. Now, if we could summarize the conversation thus far, it would look a little something like this. Habakkuk starts off the book by saying, God, why don't you care about the wrong that your people are doing? Why won't you do something about it? God responds, I do care, and I will do something about it. I'm going to send the Babylonians. Habakkuk then responds, the Babylonians, they live more wickedly than your people. The Lord's final response is, I know what the Babylonians are like, and after I've used them to judge my people, I will judge them too. Now we know that this is true because God has judged sin ever since Adam. Through Adam, sin and death. Through Eve came childbirthing pains. Israel sinned in the wilderness, wandered for 40 years. Moses was disobedient, couldn't enter the promised land. God's people, upon entering said promised land, failed to drive out the Canaanites and thus gave themselves over to idolatry, which ultimately led to the cycles of sin that we see in Judges, where they get captured, they cry out for help, God delivers, and then they sin again. God judged Israel's sin and took them off to captivity. In Scripture and in history, we see that God judges sin and he will continue to do just as he's promised. Now, the temptation for us, I think, is to see the Israelites as arrogant or ignorant or foolish for disobeying God despite seeing him deliver them from their enemies, be it Egypt, the Canaanites, the Midianites, the Ammonites, the Philistines, or whomever it was. We look at them and believe that if we saw God miraculously deliver us, we would never forsake him. But we have the blessing of a right relationship with Christ that is far greater than being delivered from bodily harm, yet we forsake him just about every day. How often do you find yourself repenting of the same sin? How long does it take after praying for forgiveness of wrath before we stub our toe and utter an expletive that we shouldn't have uttered? How often do we repent of pride or lust to find ourselves failing repeatedly? Have your friends heard the same apology for the same sins you've committed against them and or yourself multiple times a month or even a week? Now, it's certainly not bad to repent of sins. We should be doing that. But we should be slow to judge the sin of the Israelites if we haven't seriously considered the weight of our sin despite our union with Christ by faith. That brings me to the third point in this message. Revere the fact that God always judges sin. Revere the fact that God always judges sin. While I was writing the sermon, I didn't know if I wanted to say fear or take comfort in, both very different, to take fear or comfort in the fact that God always judges sin. And then I realized revere captures both aspects relatively well. We should fear that God will judge our sin, but we can take comfort in the fact that we have an advocate in the second person of the Trinity, Jesus Christ, our Lord. We should fear, for unbelievers, the fact that God will judge their sin and they do not have an intermediary figure between them and the Father. We should fear for that. However, should they choose to continue in their hatred of God and persecution of the church, we can take comfort in the fact that God will not let them go unpunished. I'm not saying we should rejoice in their demise. That truth should cause us great fear, so much so that it motivates us to share the gospel of Jesus Christ with them so that they may be saved. I believe that grace tells a better story. There's great celebration in heaven when people repent, and what a powerful testimony it would be for someone who hates God to repent of their sin and trust in God. But should they choose to persist in their egregious sin against God and his people, we can take comfort in the fact that their plans and their wickedness will be but a flash in the story of eternity. For God is just and faithful, and we can trust in him. Now, following God's pronouncement of judgment against wickedness comes a psalm in the form of a prayer. Grammatically, textually, whatever, it's hard to classify this section because it's got elements of a hymn, it's got elements of lamentation, it's got elements of thanksgiving, it's got elements of liturgy, and it even has a vision of a battle between the Lord and his enemies. But generally, we can say that it's a psalm in the form of a prayer. Like the last section, we won't read all of it for time's sake, but follow along in your Bible. We're walking through Habakkuk 3, 1 through 16. And this section, specifically verses 3 through 7, is a theophany. Wow, two big words in one day. That means it's a manifestation of God to humankind. It's all a theophany is. So think of like the burning bush or the pillars of fire and smoke that accompanied the Israelites through the wilderness wandering, or even Jacob wrestling the Lord in the wilderness. This is also structured, like I said, as a psalm and prayer that is meant to be sung by the congregation of Israel or by the congregational representative to the people. Now, this particular theophany shows us in great detail what God's coming judgment on the Babylonians will be like. It begins with describing who God is and what he's like in Habakkuk 3, 2-4. It states this, O Lord, I have heard of the report of you, and your work, O Lord, do I fear. In the midst of the years, revive it. In the midst of the years, make it known. In wrath, remember mercy. God came from to man, and the Holy One from Mount Parah. His splendor covered the heavens, and the earth was full of his praise. His brightness was like the light. Rays flashed from his hand, and there he veiled his power. Habakkuk here appeals to God's mercy. Habakkuk, while very much and rightly so, trembling at God's voice, asks him to revive the work of salvation and adoption that he had and was doing amongst his people. In Habakkuk's day, after generations of disobedience to the Lord, this great work would have been seen as merely a report of things from the past. However, we see Habakkuk then use past experiences of God's faithfulness to encourage his people. Specifically, God giving the law on Mount Sinai. The word to man was a common word used by the Jews of the day to essentially refer to the land southward of them, like the south, geographically speaking, downward. What's significant is that this desert region of Teman was the region that Mount Sinai was either in or very close by to. Furthermore, Mount Paran is connected to the desert and to God's splendor, Deuteronomy 33:2. Based on that, based on the fact that these words are connected to God's splendor, to Mount Sinai, to God giving the law, Habakkuk is reminding his listeners of God's faithfulness and majesty that he put on display when he gave the law at Mount Sinai. He's encouraging them that he will come from Teman again. From there, though, things get a little intense. We see Habakkuk then identify God's companions as pestilence and the plague. But again, hearkening back to the Lord's deliverance of his people from the Egyptians. God is ready to deliver his people again, just as he has before. The language of God's wrath against the rivers and the sea as he rides on his chariot in verse 8 is a little confusing to the modern reader, especially at first glance, but we have to remember that context is everything. The imagery here is an implicit critique of the Canaanite and Babylonian gods, who are often depicted as storm and wind gods who thunder across the sky in their chariots, when in fact it's the Lord Yahweh who is in control of the wind and the rivers and the seas, and he's coming to save his people. And then we move on to this terrifying warrior imagery of the Lord in verse 12 as he marches to deliver his people. We see that the Lord is a mighty God. In the text, we see that he is powerful, well-armed, sovereign over nature, so much so that nature stands in awe of him. Verse 12 specifically states that he marched through the earth in fury, you threshed the nations in anger. I don't think I could be more terrified than I am imagining that. In the ancient Near East, this war language is common. It's normal to believe that one's god or gods join them on the front line in battle. But here we see clearly that it's Yahweh the Lord who is the one fighting the battle and surely going to defeat the false gods surrounding the nations. And then the next few verses give us the reason for this march. Habakkuk 3, verse 13. You went out for the salvation of your people, for the salvation of your anointed. You crushed the head of the house of the wicked, laying him bare from thigh to neck. Now, this repetition is not a mistake, nor is it meaningless. The doubling of the word salvation is significant because it adds emphasis. God is going out for their salvation, and he is sure to win. Furthermore, we see God fulfilling his promises to provide a savior. The phrase, "your anointed," could be a reference to God's chosen people, but more likely, it refers to the Davidic kingship that ultimately comes in the final expression of the Messiah. The prophet wants his listeners to know that God is going to protect his people until the end. In this context, he will do so through complete victory over the enemy of God's people. And listen to how the prophet responds to this in Habakkuk 3:16. "I heard, and my body trembles. My lips quiver at the sound. Rottenness enters into my bones. My legs tremble beneath me. Yet I will quietly wait for the day of trouble to come upon those who invade us." Some commentators argue that Habakkuk is afraid of the coming Babylonians. Others argue that he's afraid of this image of God as a warrior, and others that he is rightly fearing God's voice as he dreads his lowly status as a sinful creature against Almighty God. But I have to imagine that in such a complicated situation, he's fearing all of those options to some degree. If I was surrounded by enemies and knew that they were closing in to take me and my people off into captivity, I would fear for the safety of my friends and family. If I witnessed this theophany of this warrior God coming to save his people, I would be terrified of the Lord and how he's well armed. And I'd further be afraid of my status as a sinful created being compared to Almighty God. Now, if I could summarize this section, what we just studied is in part an answer to God, or to an answer to Habakkuk's questions that he raised in chapter 1. That question being, why does God allow evil to go unpunished if he's sovereign and good? The answer is, he doesn't. God has overcome his enemies in the past, and he will do it again according to his timing. The Lord is coming, and he's coming for salvation, for salvation. And lastly, we'll end with Habakkuk's posture towards this entire ordeal. Habakkuk 3, 17 to 19 states this. "Though the fig tree should not blossom, nor fruits be on the vine, the produce of the olive fail, and the fields yield no food, though the flock be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. God the Lord is my strength. He makes my feet like the deer's. He makes me tread on my high places to the choir master with stringed instruments." Though, yet. That's the message for God's people. Habakkuk recognizes that living for God does not always instantly bring immediate prosperity. God does not always allow for the basic needs of the flock, nor allow the field to come to harvest, nor calm the nerves of a prophet who sees danger on the horizon. Nevertheless, God is still good. There's a saying where I'm from in Virginia that the proof is in the pudding. I don't know where it originated, but I love that saying. The proof is in the pudding. Like, this is what faith amid any circumstance looks like. I can't prove this to you any further than just reading the passage again. Faith is, as Habakkuk says, "though all these terrible things happen to me and my people, yet we will praise you." And the Babylonians were a wicked people. However, these were the people God chose to use. And God is sovereign over what happened to Judah. He ordained their fall and capture, but God did it in such a way that he is not the author of sin, nor is he morally responsible. The Babylonians are a wicked nation. That's not what people are arguing. God did not possess them and force them to go capture Judah. He gave them over to their sinful desires, and they chose to capture Judah. While God allowed it, he did it for a purpose. That purpose, to judge the sin of his people. And before we can get all up in arms about the Babylonians' sin, God affirms Habakkuk that their sin will not go unpunished. I'm not going to pretend to have all the answers of why God does what he does. However, one of the most helpful answers I've learned when it comes to the question of how can there be evil in the world if God is good and sovereign is this: evil is evil, but it is good that evil is here. I didn't come up with that. I learned it from an R.C. Sproul lecture on the question of evil. Evil is evil, but it's good that evil is here. Here's what that means. When something evil happens, we should never call that thing good. When something wicked happens, we should never call that thing good. There are cults that do that. There are cults that will praise wickedness, or heretical groups that think that when an evil thing happens, or when an atrocity like 9/11 or Holocaust happens, they think that God laughs. Is evil good? By no means. Evil is evil, but it is good that evil is here. That means that whatever happens in this life happens because God allowed it, for what we believe, for a greater purpose. Like I said, I don't know, nor will I pretend to know, why God has orchestrated human events to transpire as they have. These things happen for a reason that he determined. But here's my counterargument, is what's the opposite? The opposite is that your options are that you either have a God who's too weak or not powerful enough to stop evil, who I would argue is not worthy of praise, or you'd have a God who's all-powerful but not loving because he's indifferent or uninvolved. Regardless, our response to evil should be modeled after the language of though and yet. And the best illustration that I could think to model the principle of evil is evil, but it is good that evil is here, is the cross. It was evil for the Jews to scream for Jesus' persecution and death. It was evil for the Roman soldiers to beat and torture Christ. It was evil for them to hang him on the cross. But it was good that evil was there, because Jesus died on the cross, rose from the dead, defeated sin and death, and made us alive together with him. He raised us up from the grave by breathing life into our dead bodies. If you'll allow me to make up a word, there's nothing gooder than that. So when evil happens in the world, when evil happens to us, when evil befalls our nation or the surrounding nations or our brothers and sisters in Christ, yes, we ought to pray earnestly and intentionally. Yes, we ought to live by faith alone. And yes, we ought to revere the fact that God always judges sin, but that brings me to my fourth and final point. We are to live in the joy of the Lord. We are to live in the joy of the Lord, no matter the circumstances. That may be the hardest thing that I ask you to do, but it is so rewarding. It's hard because we want the quick gratification. We want the sure thing, the easy path. But those who praise God amid the drought, amid the persecution, amid the fear, or whatever life throws their way, will find true joy that lasts forever. And as we close, we're going to sing a hymn that's pretty well known called It Is Well. And while the hymn is well known, the story behind it, I find, is less known. So as we sing this hymn together and reflect on the words of the prophet Habakkuk, let us also reflect on the story behind these words that we're about to sing. Horatio Spafford, the author of this hymn, was a wealthy businessman in the late 1800s. He invested in real estate in northern Chicago, and he had a wife and four very young daughters. During the Great Chicago Fire, he lost all of his investments, the law firm that he worked for. He had also planned to travel to England with his family to attend one of the revival services held by Dwight L. Moody. Constrained by business affairs, he sent his wife and four daughters ahead of him to England. And while en route, their boat collided with another boat, and the boat was just about split in two. Though his wife survived, all four daughters passed away in the chaos. And one of the survivors recalled his wife saying, "God gave me four children, and now they have been taken from me. Someday, I will understand why." Horatio at once left for England, and when he arrived in Liverpool, he joined his wife. And it is said that Dwight Moody left the revival service to come and comfort them, and he was encouraged to hear them say, "It is well, the will of God be done." Upon returning home, Horatio Spafford wrote the words to this hymn that we're about to sing. And no matter the circumstance that we find ourselves in, it's my hope and prayer that we would say, "It is well, the will of God be done." Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you for this time together. And God, I pray that you would be with us, that you would guide us, God, that as we reflect on the words of Habakkuk, that we would seek to live as your people in your way, in your world. And Father, I pray that you would continue to mold us into the men and women you're calling us to be. God, we thank you for the gift of salvation. We thank you for this right relationship that we have with you, and we pray that you would help us to live in the joy of the Lord, to live by faith, to pray earnestly and intentionally, and to revere you and the fact that you are just and good. We pray all of these things in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.